Good morning. I don't know if I've met, there's not knowing, I know for sure I have not met all of you, so should you ask that I introduce myself so all of you can be familiar with who I am. And I'm Pete Blum, and my wife, Mary Kay, if you want to raise your hand. We've only been at SOMA about 14, 15 months, not very long. And as I survey and look at all of you, I knew none of you 14 months ago. And God brought us here, and in a short amount of time, we have sort of leaned into what SOMA as a church wants all of us to do. Join an MC, come here on Sundays, maybe engage in a study here and there, have people over for dinner. And I'm looking across, I did this during worship time, so I probably should have done this, but I kind of counted like 40 people that just living life in church, I just got to know. It's not like I had a goal in mind, but that's just what happens when you lean into a community. And I want to say thank you. If I were to characterize or paint a experience in the last 14 months of my growth in Christ, my experience in Christ, I would paint 40 faces that I didn't know 14 months ago. So to those who I know, and Mary Kay, thank you for reaching out to us. We were strangers, and yet we find ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that amazing that we don't have to have this history, as it were, a shared experience? If I learn of you and you learn of me that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it clear we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's kind of like we have home court advantage. It's like we can get engaged, we can get down to business in terms of growing together. And so thank you. Thank you for making this church family a blessing to Mary Kay and I. In this journey of the last 14 months, Shiju has asked that I consider being an elder. So here at SOMA, they have an elder discernment track. And I am being told that I need to release the kids. Sorry. Kids, you are... How does Paul do it? Like, please go quietly and respectfully. Frankly, I don't mind if you make a bunch of noise on the way out. Sorry about that, Michelle. I'm an amateur on this part of it. Sorry. So thank you, all of you. And yes, I have been on a journey. Started in January with Shiju and Donovan and Kyle. We're on this track together to weigh in on what it means to be an elder. And it's been wonderful. And in that journey, Shiju asked a couple weeks ago if I would share God's word. And I said, are you sure? So, but I will say this about myself. I am a CPA by trade. My dominant work is in the nonprofit sector. But I'm also a licensed minister. And in another church, I was the an associate pastor and a business director. So I've been an elder in a couple other churches, deacon, treasurer. I've hit almost every role except what we would call here the lead elder. But in that serving, I've had a chance to teach, disciple, and things that Mary Kay and I love to do. And so this is not necessarily foreign to me. It's just new for this particular church. Like missing the kids' announcements, you know, things like that. But is there grace in the house? Thank you. So we have been studying, if you're new here, the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Shiju brought us through the first seven verses of Romans, and I'm going to continue. And as I was thinking and meditating and praying about this passage, I gave myself a week to do nothing but just meditate. Just, Lord, what are you saying to me? And second question, what would you have me share with my church family on this particular passage? Many times in that 1 week, I found that the one word that came up is talk about the unity of the body of Christ. And I thought, okay. So I waited another day, and then the same sense or urge came to me. So I thought before I read this passage, I'm going to go back a little bit. There's a theme that's repeated many times in the book of Romans that comes up again here in the passage this morning. And here's the quick background, okay? The Church of Rome was founded sometime not too long after Pentecost, and it's believed, at least some believe, that Priscilla and Aquila, who are characters in the Bible we find, were among those who were at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They and other believers from Rome came back to Rome and planted a church. And many years later, there was an emperor named Claudius who decided to expel all Jews out of Rome, somewhere around 50 AD, including the Christian Jews. So all these Jews left, and Priscilla and Aquila found themselves in Corinth, and they happened to be tent makers, and that's how they met Paul the apostle. And so they had seemingly 2 or 3 years together making tents, making disciples, planting a church there. They had a lot of shared experience. And in the meantime, while the Jews are expelled out of Rome, the Gentile believers, which probably started shortly when they planted the church in Rome, they continued on. They didn't get kicked out. So they grew in size, perhaps. And so 5 years later, the Jewish believers come back to this church. And it didn't go very well. Division. How can you, the Jews would believe, believers, how can you say you're a Christian when you live such and such way of life? The Gentiles, folding their arms, would say, how can you, righteous snob, Jews, say that you are a follower of God if Christ saved us from the law? And so, have you ever been in a situation where you had to mediate, whether it be on a familial or friendship or even professional? Has anybody ever done that before? How many liked it? You actually liked it? Oh, geez. I've been in it probably a dozen times, both professionally and familially, and I don't particularly like it because, in some sense, both parties, if you're trying to mediate, have some degree of truth. It's just trying to get them to come into the middle and say, let's agree on something and move on. I'm batting out of 12 about 200. In case you're wondering, that's like 2 out of 12 or 3 out of 12 because it's a real issue. People don't like to be told to be different or change their mind or come on the other side. Now, could you imagine if you've had that? And I've had everything from families arguing about something. I also did some real estate. One time I had to mediate from a seller that I represented who was so mad at the buyer because he got a different kind of deal that he wanted that he took the toilet out of his house and took it with him. And I'm scratching my head. I'm in the room with the buyer and the seller, and I represent the seller who's a knucklehead. And I said, you know, what are you doing? Return the toilet. And he wouldn't do it. So I had to go buy a toilet to get the buyer happy. And needless to say, I decided not to represent that person anymore, even though he called me about 2 years later. I used the word crap at that time, but nobody seems to be laughing about that. So Paul knew, having never been to Rome, that he had tension in the room. And you know what I'm talking about for those who like mediating and most of us who don't. It's like cutting the air. And Paul, being a Jew of Jews, he would say of himself, as to the law, blameless. And as to the grace of God, he is growing in that as well. He had to learn it. He had to unlearn some things on his Jewish to be able to embrace the gospel of Christ. And so he writes this letter reminding them that unity is the ultimate goal here, not to compromise truth, but if we divide, and we're talking about Jews who centuries have practiced a barrier, like do not associate with Gentiles. You and I have no cultural reference to that experience. We don't have that problem. But they did. The Jews really had a hard time and struggle to embrace Gentile believers in the church. And then these Gentiles who would laugh, and later on in chapters 14 and 15, we're going to learn that there is a struggle between these two. They're actually throwing rocks at each other, making fun of each other. And Paul is now addressing these two groups. And I don't have time, but you can just tell in chapters 1 and 2 particularly, and even 3, and it repeats even several times between that and 13 that we're on today. Paul, you can just see, he's talking to one group, mediating, and he goes over here and talks to them group, almost to say, well, can we just come together? So I'm going to read, kind of in a drama fashion, the text this morning, Romans 13, and I'm going to read as if I'm Paul, and I have, let's say the Jews are over here, the Jewish believers, and they're not mixing with the Gentile believers. You guys with me so far? I'm going to kind of dramatize this out so you can appreciate what Paul is having to do in this passage, and really the entire book. You ready? Here's my drama effect. Verse 8. I'm Paul, okay? I'm talking to the Jewish believers. Owe nothing to anyone except your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are all summed up, you Jews. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others. Look over here. Love does no wrong to others. So love fulfills the requirements of the law. Now I'm going to roll the tape back. This is what the Jews are. They start out like this. And over time, they look like this. The Gentiles. Yeah, Paul. Keep going, Paul. That's right, Paul. You with me? Then he turns. This is all the more urgent, you Gentile believers, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity and immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge evil desires. Now, let's talk about the Gentiles over here. You can just guess what's going to happen. They start out like this, and then they kind of go like this and just kind of hide themselves as Paul keeps going. The Jewish believers, what are they going to say? Go, Paul! But is that what Paul is trying to do? Is he trying to stir up the pot, as it were, and make the divide even greater? Of course not. And this theme, this sense, this tension between these two groups of believers is repeated at least a dozen times in just a single passage like this. You can kind of tell Paul turning from one to the other as if to say, we must have unity. You know, in this text, Paul uses this "oh" analogy, "oh, no one else." Anything except loving one another. He uses this from an earlier verse that Shidu talked about last week in Romans 13. Remember about paying taxes? If you owe taxes, pay it. If you owe respect, show respect. And in all cases, in those cases, you have a sense of you owe it, you pay it, you're done. Check it off your list. And yet with love, he says, you will always owe love because love is eternal. There's no such thing as check the box with when it comes to loving one another. You can't say to somebody, I've loved you enough, I'm done. That's not an option. Why? Because love, God is love, and love is eternal. There's no such thing as turning it off and saying, been there, done that. And don't buy that t-shirt because I'll probably light it on fire. So here's this hypothesis I want to ponder, and it's going to breed four questions. Where there is love, there is unity. Where love is absent, there is no unity. True or false? Where there is love, there is unity. Where love is absent, there is no unity. To answer that question or to prove that hypothesis, I've posed four questions. Number one, what does God say about the unity of the church? Two, why do we experience so much division? Three, why is it so difficult to have unity in the church? And what can we do to increase unity in the church? So on the first two, I'm going to simply let the Bible speak for itself. I don't want to add any words. We'll have some comments or thoughts at the end. But let's just read what the Bible says about unity, what God has to say about it. Number one, Jesus prays for our unity. John 17, 20 and 21. This is Jesus the night before he was crucified. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Insert your name in that. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I, he's speaking to the Father, you and I, Father, are one. As you are in me, Father, I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, Jesus died for our unity. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Number three, the new reality, whether we like it or want it or not. Galatians 3, 27 through 28. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are urged to be united. Two passages, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, Paul writing, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Ephesians 4, 2 through 4. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves, next page, united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. So what can we glean from just these passages? Of course, there's a lot more. But because of time, I'm narrowing it down to those four scriptures. One, I believe we were created for unity, saved for unity, and we will spend eternity worshiping as one body. Who do you know today that you don't like, that you think perhaps they're a Christian? Can you think of one? You're going to spend eternity with that person. Eternity is a long time. Number two, our unity is the best witness of Jesus to the unbeliever. Just like it says in John 17, that if we are unified, that is the most convincing way to say that Jesus is real, he's the Son of God, he came. We don't have to say he died and rose again. If we can just present a unified body of Christ, that message is believable. I can't anymore add words to that. It is what it is. Remember that when you weigh in on walking away from a brother or sister in Christ. What are you actually saying to the unbelieving world? If Jesus died for our unity, we should make it a very high priority in our church. I am visual. I imagine the cross, a wooden beam, vertical, with obviously the horizontal piece going out. We all know what Jesus died on. There was a time when the regulations, the laws of the Jewish faith created a physical, if you go to the temple, they had a physical barrier that Gentiles could not cross over into the Jewish temple. Okay, picture that very wall, barrier, let's call it a piece of wood, lifted up, all right, now it's vertical, at a cross beam this way, and that's how Jesus died. He took everything that separated us, and Colossians 2 actually reasons, and he nailed it to the cross. That's how serious the unity of Christ in the body ought to be taken. Number four, Christ removed all barriers of ethnicity, gender, social, and economic status between us through his death. We are all of us who call the name of the Lord, we are all one. Survey in your own life those who you differ from for whatever reasons you can come up with. These are the biggies. You know, we have to love Shidju. He's an Eagles fan. See what I mean? I mean, it's like you get worked up just thinking about it. We are in jest, but there are things that are far less offensive than what we just listed here that divide us. And I think it's wise that we weigh in on the end. Someday, the Bible says, we're going to face Christ, and I think along the questions he's going to ask, I believe, is how did you love the body of Christ? And there probably will not survive the Eagles and the Seahawks fans' clubs. By that time, it'll all be gone. So let's choose wisely the things that bring division, the things that we don't like about people. Okay, number two, why do we experience so much division? I'm just going to let the Word of God speak to you. One, lack of love. I'll read right from the love chapter, and I want you to insert your name in the word love and see how you're doing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous, boastful, or proud, rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of wrong of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Number two, immaturity. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you are still not ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Number 3, unforgiveness. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And finally, Satan has schemes. We know this personally, and the Bible speaks to it. Ephesians 6, chapter verses 11 through 12. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Okay, so what can we glean from this simple survey about divisions? It's not our differing opinions that divide us. This is where it's going to hurt. But our shallow love. When you are committed to loving one another, divisions are almost unfathomable. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted over that. I've been a believer for a while now, certainly my whole married life. And I think of all the hills I died on. You know, this is the truth. And if you don't agree, I will slain you or go to another mountaintop. I regret that. I regret that I didn't have enough love to press in, almost throw the key away. Lock the door, throw the key out, and say, we are going to work through this because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, there's hope for us. If we lean into God, we can see that there's progress. We know that we can do this. We can lean into it. Number 2, when we don't allow the deep work of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, division is inevitable. Division is the way of the world. Unity is God's way, but if we don't let Him change us, real unity will elude us. So there's this part that for us to enjoy real unity that endures, there is a sowing of God's work in your own life. If you don't take that time to allow God to change your heart, you can't expect the stickiness, as it were, in a relationship to endure when you have differences. It doesn't work. You lack the love at that point. But if we allow the deep work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you kind of start talking like Paul would talk, which I thought for a while he was just making a play on words. But he would say of himself, this is Paul, who among all the apostles probably got more revelation from Christ than anybody. Endured what he endured, and he said of himself near the end of his life, I am the chief or the worst of sinners. Is Paul just playing on words, or is there something about the crucible of a disciple that kind of weighs in on, I see the light, and I'm realizing that I am, the closer that light, the light of Christ comes, the greater the shadow is cast. There's something about drawing near to Christ that reminds you of your humanity. It humbles you, doesn't it? And you come to a place with another person that may be struggling with something else, you're not going to just so quickly run away. Not everyone, Living in community is bound to bring up offenses with each other. We should make a decision up front to practice forgiveness before an offense happens. I don't think I'm being sarcastic or negative. I think it just happens. I tick more people off. I don't even know. Like, you're kidding me. What did I say? What did I do? It's just, we're just human. And so if we don't make it our aim to practice forgiveness up front, before the offense, we're going to struggle, and those divisions come up. And then finally, Satan's schemes don't always appear evil. That's just the problem with Satan, is he likes to take even something that is good and kind of bend it and make it evil. And by doing so, he creates divisions. So, why is it so difficult to have unity in the church? Okay, these are actually my confessions and experiences, and I got to rush through this, unfortunately. Number one, I'm going to say we, but I'm inserting myself in this. We like our space. We tend to not get that close to others. I mean, I like you, but not that much. Number two, we live full and hurried lives, not leaving much time to invest in a church community. Unity requires time and space. It's kind of a slower gear. If you're used to fourth gear, oh, you guys on drive, okay. If you're used to going fast, you know, unity is, you're in the school zone, 25 miles an hour. Are you with me on this? Unity is hard work. We don't put forth the effort. It takes vulnerability. It kind of takes priority. It's like you have to look at something and say, okay, well, I got this going on with my life. I got this going on with my life. And before you know it, you know, you have to work at making unity happen. It just doesn't happen. Even in your own strength, it won't happen. There has to be a deliberate choice with God's help to do that. Here's a surprising one. Not everyone wants unity. Do I hear any amens on this? I mean, this is serious. I used to like cling on to somebody. You will love me, you know, and it's not going to happen. Eagle fans are not going to like Seahawk fans. I'm joking, of course. Some value other things more important than being together. And I'm not saying give up on them, but at some point, this is hard for me, being the peacemaker that I am, I have to move on. I can't spend time with someone that has zero interest. In fact, they actually have a bent towards arguing, and I can't spend time with that person. If they are not interested in being unified in the body of Christ and spreading that unity amongst others, I can't bear that burden. I can't keep doing something that's never going to happen. And then number five, I think I have this one on. We get easily offended. I wrote down crickets in the room. Because when we start living life together, it's probable something will be said and or done to us that will offend us. Then we actually harbor that offense. Have you personally been there? Or have you experienced a broken relationship because of that? It's painful. It's really painful. So unity is not easy. And I just told you my confessions, and I had to stop at five. I have a list a whole lot more than that. And lastly, Jay, I'm hurrying. What can you do to increase unity in the church? In parentheses, I would say, what are my disciplines and habits? Number one, abide in Christ. You know, really, if I just, I only have 2 minutes. This would be all that I would say. Mary Kay and I have had our pain from the church body, and probably many of you have as well. And I can tell you right now with certainty that because Mary Kay and I have fostered a daily discipline, I don't even want to call it discipline, a daily habit of starting out in God's Word, and we oftentimes, we're right next to, we're reading the same thing, but we're sharing at the end what God is speaking to us. If we didn't have that, some of the pain that we endured, you know, a while ago would still be with us. And in some ways, it is still with us. It's a scar, but it's not a defining scar. It's something that you kind of move through, and you learn, and you keep being vulnerable. You keep trying. You keep leaning into it. And I wrote down contemplation, and my gosh, I wish I had time to talk about that. But if I could say, slow down, ponder, be quiet. These are things that both Mary Kay and I do. Scripture reading, and just flat-out adoration. Praising the Lord, adoring Him. Develop life scripts that remind you of the reality of Christ in you. When I was going through a dark season back in 2017, I was counseled, repeat things that are the reality of, I call it the reality of Christ. Even if I don't experience it, or even at the time, believe it. But my life scripts guided me to a place where that became a reality. So, for example, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I would do, I would get up out of bed, but my feet wouldn't hit the ground yet, and all I would say is, Lord, I choose today to abide in you. I choose Christ over whatever hurt I'm facing, whatever struggle I'm facing. I choose Christ today. That's all it was. I couldn't go too long because I had to pee, so, you know, I kind of got to move things along. Learn to be unoffendable. Oh my gosh, I wish I had time for that. Learn to shed yourself of your false self, which is easily offended, and put on your identity in Christ. Humility. Be willing to admit you're wrong. Remember your humanity. You have failures and limitations too. Be quick to forgive and receive forgiveness. I wrote down this thought about humility. God is more comfortable with my humanity than I am. That's worth repeating. God is more comfortable with my humanity than I am with my humanity. Who am I trying to fool? Get used to the limitations you have. Get used to the failures you have. One thing for sure, you're not going to shake God off of you. He is a hound of heaven, and he's not letting go of you. Worship Jesus. I mean adoration, not just songs. We don't get to talk very much amongst ourselves. But Mary Kay and I make it our bent that we have a missional community group. We make it our bent in our conversations to try to limit, you know, how about them Hawks? We can talk any time about stuff, politics, sports, our bodies falling apart, whatever. Do we talk about Jesus? And there's several of the MC group, and we're doing okay. We can do better, but that's our bent. We are leaning towards what it means to talk and adore Jesus. And the more you do that, it seems like the differences is kind of calmed down. Common mission. When serving others together, our personal preferences and petty differences seem to go to the back burner. And then finally, make unity a priority. You can only experience Christ so far in solitude. Commit to living in community with other believers and experience Christ in ways not possible in solitude. Before we got here to Soma, Mary Kay and I were praying, and I felt God say, you need to unlearn some things. It's great. We kind of dialed in the solitude piece of our faith in God. But I really feel like God was going to challenge us to say, even as you hunger after me in solitude, I want you to hunger after me inside of community. Okay, there was no immediate pathway to that. I just had to lean into it. That's why I believe, in part, we have the relationships we have today, because we lean into it. God, show us how to do that. I want to experience Christ through other people. I'm not going to figure it out on my own. I need you, and I think you need me. Well, maybe not me, but you need others in your life to speak to you. Be a contributor. Commit to building others up first when you come together. It's not about you. It's about coming together and building each other up. One of the things I challenged our MC group was, I want you to come and let's try to reach out to somebody you don't know yet, perhaps a stranger, first time here, or you just never have met them. but reach out. Don't gravitate towards your little tribe of five, but try to reach out. And we're doing okay, and we can improve, but that's something that we're leaning into. Start small. Don't go for this global goal of, you know, world peace. Start with, I want to be unified with my spouse, with you, Lord, with my family, and just keep leaning into it. One relationship at a time. And then finally, don't quit. I mean, unity, Christ died for this. So let's not, when we bloody our nose, and you will bloody your nose in trying this, let's not give up. It's worth the fight. It's worth leaning into and trying it again. Because ultimately, I believe this is amongst the matrix that God's going to say, what did you do with my son? And if we can, among our things we do, say, I reached out and I held on to the body of Christ. I did not part from it. I believe we will feel the pleasure of God. Well, I was going to give you some time to say, what about you guys? I have the question, the final question. What is so amazing about the body of Christ? Well, you just have to answer that yourself. But it is amazing. If you felt it before, have you ever felt like there's no way I can be unified with this person again? This person hurt me. And you lean into it a little bit, and suddenly you find yourself a friend. You just gave it a chance. There's something beautiful that only Jesus can do, bringing people together. It really is amazing. And I was factored in 5 minutes, which I don't have. Yep, Jay's over there cutting this. All right. So we're going to pray and then lead ourselves into communion. Worship team, you can come up. And here's what I want you to do. Here's the image I want to leave with you as you work through the songs and take time to take communion together. I want you to picture a table. And Jesus is at that table, and he is what I and my Mary Kay commonly refer to as the ultimate host. Through his broken body and shed blood, he brought a lot of different ethnicities, he brought religions, he brought people together and sat at a table. And when you celebrate this morning and take the bread and take the wine or juice, I want you to picture the scars on his hands and feet and the hole in his side and say, thank you for bringing us together. Because there is apparently a wedding feast in heaven that Jesus is hosting. And I believe through communion, we experience that heaven on earth. Can we take that a little serious and actually remember that he's the one that brought us together? What we could not do on our own, though we try and fail, Christ did that for us. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for your word. And it's great because we don't have to really add much to it. We just read it. And Holy Spirit, would you help us absorb that and not just learn about this, but apply it in our lives? And I know it takes a lifelong discipline to meditate, ponder, apply, change, fail, then repent. But I know this, God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So as we lean into this idea of unity of the body of Christ, would you, first of all, forgive us? But then, Lord, give us a sense of a direction and a hope that this is worth fighting for. And that you, Lord, can bring us together. And really, by doing so, we present to the world, the unbelieving world, the power of Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.